Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We have been going very slowly through the book of Ephesians, and we have studied in the last year these chapters 1, 2, and 3. As I mentioned this morning, our church is a church where the Bible is preached, and so I am very interested that we know the specifics of the Word of God. And especially when we come to a book like Ephesians, it's important that we understand not just the specific verses. There's a lot of good verses in the book of Ephesians. We could talk about husbands loving your wives, wives submitting to your husbands, children obeying their parents, how we should put on the whole armor of God. You know, great passages in the book of Ephesians. But I think it's also important for us to catch the overall teaching of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, we saw in chapter 1, is this idea that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation. God the Father chose us. He is the one who has predestined us, chapter 1, verse 5, unto the adoption of children. Verse 4, we looked at that, being chosen unto Him before the foundation of the world. And we tried to help us understand what that means. God the Son, we're told that we are accepted in Him. Verse 7, in whom we have, this chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. And this is a wonderful phrase. You ought to be able to, if not verbally, to say in your heart, you have forgiveness of sins. And that is a wonderful truth, and it's according, not according to our great abilities, but according to the riches of His grace. And the Holy Spirit, in chapter 1, verse 13, that after we have trusted in Christ and heard the word of the truth of the gospel, we were sealed, verse 13 of chapter 1, unto the with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have been redeemed because God chose us, because Jesus shed His blood on the cross for us. And not only have we been saved from our sins in the past, but we have the Holy Spirit who seals us and who is, according to chapter 1, verse 14, the earnest of our inheritance. So then how do we get saved? Well, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 tell us. It tells us that it's by grace are you saved. It is through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I was talking to a young man this morning I visited, and I just asked him, and I'll tell you what he said because it was the right answer. I said, "Do you know you're saved?" Because I'm always interested, as we preached this morning, that just because somebody comes to church doesn't make them a Christian. And I didn't make a big deal about that because I didn't want to in any way speak to any visitors that I didn't know about their salvation. I asked them if they were saved. I asked you that, didn't I, Eric? And I asked Jennifer and I asked Anthony. Get used to asking people about their salvation. And I asked this young man this morning, "Are you saved?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Are you going to heaven when you die?" "Yes." And I said, "Well, how do you know?" He said, "Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and I accepted Him in my life by faith." Now, that's a wonderful truth in the Scripture. And of course, we always hope that what people say in the outside is really true inwardly. So when we get saved, we find ourselves connected to the church. You know, the Bible knows nothing about a Christianity without church. Now, keep that in mind. This whole idea that, oh yeah, I believed in Jesus, but I have nothing to do with church, that is totally contrary to the Bible. And so when you are united in Christ, you are united with one another. It doesn't matter your nationality, your age, your occupation. It doesn't matter if you're in the military or if you are a student at Kansas State University. It doesn't matter your color. It doesn't matter any of these things. If you have trusted Christ, you are now united together with Christ. And that makes, as it says, in chapter 2, look at verse 19, at the end of the verse, we are of the household of God. Isn't that great? We are a family of God. And one of the things I'm trying to accomplish in these several Sunday mornings is to help people to recognize the importance of being part of a family. We had a great meeting Wednesday night where our deacons met, and I thought that it was a very good emphasis how that we are trying to have unity. And so this unity comes through the church, which is a mystery according to chapter 3. It was a mystery in the sense that the church was not something that was revealed in the Old Testament, but it was revealed in the New Testament. And we find that we have this opportunity to be a part of God's family. So he gets into the practical. Well, let me just bring this up. Chapter 3, he tells us how to treat our family in Christ. We are to be grounded, verse 17, in love, and that we would know the depths of the love of Christ, verse 19, so that we can learn to love each other. And he tells us that that is not something we can do in our own strength. Verse 20 of chapter 3, it's according to the power that works in us. He is able to do, verse 20, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And if we say, now Lord, help me to be a good Christian who loves other people. Because we're very naturally selfish. That is the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians. Now the practical side of that, okay, so this is true. You're in Christ. You're in the family of God. You are to love each other regardless of your differences. Chapter 4, verse 1, just walk worthy of that vocation. Be in practice what you are theologically. Could we say it that way? Some people are so theologically minded, they're no practical good. And they can say, oh, I can quote all the verses, but it doesn't have an impact on their daily living. So, we need to, in chapter 4, verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one body. So if we're in Christ, they're just one church. Now you say, well, what about all the different churches? Well, I understand that, but we are in the body of Christ. We have one Spirit. We have one hope, verse 5. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism. We have one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we are to be unified. Chapter 4, verse 7, we got into this whole study of verses 7 regarding these gifts. Matter of fact, we spent 4 weeks going over this idea of spiritual gifts. We have all been, if we're in Christ, God did not just simply save us and tells us to love each other. He's given us this this responsibility of ministering one to another within our own gifts. In verse 7, we are told that God gives those gifts to us, and it says they're every one of us. So every one of us who know Christ have been given the ability to know these gifts. According to the measure of the gift of Christ, which means not everybody has the same gift and not everybody has the same amount of those gifts in a given area. So we see in verse 7 the giving of gifts. We see the authority that Christ had in giving us this gift. And we explained verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So now that he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that ascended is the same also that ascended. Now, basically what we showed on that is that Jesus Christ, who conquered death, conquered the devil, had the authority to give us these gifts. Now, verse 11. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I told Pastor Nathan at the beginning of the week, I'm going to just probably skip through verse 11 because we already talked about these different gifts. And we'll shoot right into verse 12 because I am desperately wanting to get into verse 12. But I said to him, I changed my mind. I told you that I'm going through the book of Ephesians very slowly. So it's important that we understand that God had a purpose for verse 11. We have to always remember, God didn't just write meaningless statements. So we're told in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So, being in step with going through this carefully, we're going to preach on five words. Five words here in verse 11, and he gave some apostles. So, we have 25 minutes or so to understand the entire New Testament teaching on the apostles. All right? Now, I want you to think about this, because what we have here is a very interesting thing. We see that the word apostle occurs according to Blue Letter Bible, 81 times in the New Testament, 78 times it's translated apostle, 2 times it's translated in our King James Bible, messenger, and then 1 time, speaking of Christ, he that I sent. So this is what we have. So the real question that comes up, and because if it was just simply when we talked about temporary gifts, if it was just simply, well, yeah, that's those 12 apostles and that's it, we probably could have moved over that. But I want to speak about the gift of the apostles. Because the scripture here tells us that these apostles are given as a gift to, as we're wanting to get to verse 12, to perfect the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now that's a very key verse. I want to get to verse 12, but let's look at verse 11. So the question that comes up is, do apostles exist today? Well, let me first of all answer that question, no. And when it is used in the restrictive official sense, when thinking of the apostles, we think of the 12 apostles. And it's important that we understand, in thinking of these 12 apostles, that we understand that there was a sense in which these 12 apostles were given to us. I've got 2 hours worth of notes. Can I preach those? And I'm not wanting to go more than 1 week on the apostles. What about these 12 apostles? Well, first of all, the 12 apostles had been with Jesus from the time of beginning. All right? We're told in Acts 21, chapter 1, verse 21, wherefore, remember when Judas died? You remember this? There were 12 apostles. All right? One of those got disqualified. Who was that? Judas. So when Judas hangs himself, we're told in Acts chapter 1 that the other apostles wanted to replace Judas. And they, as a result, we're told in Acts chapter 1 verse 21, these, whoever was going to be a candidate to be one of the 12 apostles, would have to have been with Jesus when he began with John the Baptist, beginning from the baptism of John. Let's look over there. Acts chapter 1. And I just don't want to get up here and just rattle off facts. Sometimes it's good for you to look at this. Acts chapter 1. And it tells us in verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up. So this person who was going to be one of the 12 had to have been at the very beginning with Jesus. Number two, we see that this person had to witness the resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 22, he was taken up to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So if you understand, of course, when Jesus was on this earth, he had many different disciples, but not all of them were of this inner circle called the 12 apostles. So they were witnesses of the resurrection. Number three, they had to have a personal call from Christ. Now, in the sense of Acts chapter 1, this was a call through Christ by the apostles. But, for instance, when you come to Mark chapter 3, in verse 14, it says that he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, tells us it came to pass in those days that he went into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And then he called 12 of them. Can we, you know? If I were to say, rattle off the 12 apostles, could you do it? Give me one. Matthew. Who? Peter, okay. John. Andrew. Thaddeus, Bartholomew. What did you say, Emma? Okay. It's interesting, if you look at those 12, they're in groups of two. And it's interesting, Simon, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes or the Zealot, the Judas, the brother of James, Judas Iscariot, which was the traitor. So you have these 12 apostles. And we're told, according to John chapter 20, Verse 21, then Jesus said unto them, peace I be unto you, and as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. So we find that these 12 were personally, they had a personal call from Christ. They laid the foundational, number four, they laid the foundational, the doctrinal foundation of the church. Now, because of time, we won't turn to all these, but I would suggest you write these references down and study this out. John chapter 14, in verse 26, tells us that the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall, and he's telling the apostles this, before Jesus went to the cross, the Holy Spirit shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance. And it's interesting because in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said to them, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, whatsoever ye shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. So the apostles had the supernatural ability through the Holy Spirit to be able to write Scripture. They remembered everything Jesus had said, and what they wrote was 100% accurate. And this is why later century Christians admitted to the sacred canon, only those writings which came from the apostles or those who were closely associated with the apostles. They, number five, laid the structural foundation of the church. They laid the structural foundation of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he said unto Peter, thou shalt, unto Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not depart from it. And of course, there's disagreement. Was he writing about the faith of Peter's statement or was Peter instrumental in the establishing of the church? And whatever you could say about that, you would find out that Peter did have an impact on the Jewish people in order to be saved. That's why in Acts chapter 2, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. And as a result of that, they that gladly received his word, the same were added unto the church. And the scripture tells us that Peter was very foundational in reaching the Gentiles. And he was one of those 12. They were also foundational in Acts chapter 8 Simon. Was it Simon? Not Simon. He was the sorcerer there. Philip, the evangelist, goes up to Samaria. And the apostles, if you remember, went up there to verify the beginning of the ministry to the Samaritans, who were half Jew and half Gentile. Acts chapter 10, we find that these apostles were instrumental when Cornelius had heard the gospel, and Peter came and gave them the gospel. My point is this. The 12 apostles did have a structural foundation of the New Testament church. Number six, the 12 had the power to work miracles. Acts 2:43 tells us that fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Now, we explained that when we talked about the gift of miracles. We are told that in Acts 5:12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought. Acts chapter 8, verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12, verse 12, today the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in signs, wonders, mighty deeds. Hebrews 2, verse 4, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. So my point is this, that one thing that set the apostles from everybody else is they were able to do some incredible miracles. Peter was involved in raising someone from the dead. We're told that Paul was able to raise a lame man, heal the blind. So they were those who could work miracles. Number 7 regarding these 12. They will one day sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know there's only 12 because there's 12 thrones. Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 29, He said to the 12, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed me, that ye may eat and drink at my table my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then finally, these 12 were those who are going to be inscribed on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21:14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. So I'm saying to you that this was a very limited, select group that God called. Now, there could be an exception of this, and probably the exception of this would be the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, even though he did not walk on earth as a follower of Christ, when those other 12 were walking in the earth, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that he was an apostle. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that verse 7, after that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, the last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. Verse 9, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles that it not meet to be called an apostle. All right, so we could just end that and say there's no more apostles. But wait a minute. Did you realize and did you know that there were more than the 12 apostles? Now, I mentioned Paul, and some say, and I've heard this argued, that Paul really is the 12th apostle, and that the apostle chosen in Acts chapter 1 wasn't legitimately chosen. Well, you'd have a hard time proving that. But we do know that Paul says in Galatians, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, I am an apostle to the who? The Gentiles. So, how could... You know, what do we do with the fact that there were different people that were apostles that were not of the 12? We're told that Barnabas was an apostle. And if I can find it here. Say, I got 2 hours of notes here. All right. Those are not the ones I have. Okay. Look with me to Acts chapter 4, 14. Acts 14. And I want you to note with me Acts chapter 14, verse 4. Now here's the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, when you go to his epistles, he'll, in the first verse, on many occasions, call himself the Apostle. But in chapter 14, verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. Now look at verse 14. Which when the apostles, who are they? Barnabas and Paul. Heard of them, they rent their clothes. So Barnabas was called an apostle. And we're told that James, the brother of Jesus, was called called an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to get in trouble by having you look at all these verses, but I want you to see this isn't just something I'm just going through. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, after that he was seen of James and then of the apostles. Now it seems to be distinguishing him, but in Galatians chapter 1, when Paul goes up to Jerusalem, it says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, that of all the other of the apostles saw I none save James. So James was one of the apostles. We're told that Apollos was considered an apostle. Who was Apollos? Apollos was the great preacher that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla were able to educate to do great works in Ephesus. And in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred myself and to Apollos." And then he basically compares what they had done with those who are not apostles. He says in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians 9, "I think that God hath set forth us apostles last." Titus was an apostle. 2 Corinthians 8:23, and here we see in our King James Version it's translated messengers. And whether any do inquire of Titus, it says he is the messenger of the churches, the apostolos. He is an apostle. Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 25, he is called the messenger or an apostle. Now, there are others, but the point I'm trying to make is, okay, so if these apostles are somehow not the 12, then why were they called apostles? Well, the word apostle is used in classical Greek language as the primarily of ships being sent out for cargo. And infrequently, it is used to refer to a single person as an emissary or an envoy or somebody who is a representative, like an ambassador. And my commentary on Ephesians says the idea not only includes the sending of the messenger, but more importantly, the authorization of the messenger. And so we have this whole idea of this apostle is used in the sense of a representative or an ambassador. Now, let me get right to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And I wanted to read to you something from Leslie Flynn's book. And he is quoting the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever read that? It's a great explanation of words in the Bible. And it says here that it says in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, in the New Testament and in the other literature of the early church, the word apostle is used in a narrower and in a wider sense, the narrower case being the 12, the wider sense, he says here, has ascended to this day. Apostles or holy apostles is still the name for missionaries. That's an interesting thing in some parts of the Greek church. He also mentions, incidentally, the double function of the apostle is found in the Didache. Have you ever heard of the Didache? The Didache was the teaching of the 12, and this was written in the 2nd century. And it says here that the title refers to a restrictive sense, just the 12, but one section of the book mentions itinerant missionaries or apostles. Concerning apostles and prophets, so do ye, according to the ordinance of the gospel, let every apostle, when he cometh to you, be received as of the Lord, but he shall not abide more than a single day. And if there be need, a second likewise, but if he abide 3 days, he is a false prophet. So a false prophet doesn't stay more than 3 days, 2 days, you know. So you have a missionary. And the Didache says that this refers to a missionary. Now, when was the Didache written? Did you know? 2nd century. So which means that the early church felt that there is a restrictive sense where the 12 apostles we do not have today, but there is a wider sense in which we do have apostles, if we are to understand that these apostles are missionaries. And if these missionaries, if this is what this is involved, it would make perfect sense that God gives the gift of missionaries. And among other things, it would be the grace to establish God's work in different cultures. And this is one of the things that Paul did. And if you remember, he says that when I go and I preach, I try to preach where Christ has not been. And that's kind of what a missionary does. Now, I feel like I've run out of time to be able to prove my point, but other than to say this, that God calls people to the mission field. And we need to recognize that. You know, I think of someone like John Lovegrove. You know, John Lovegrove is one of our missionaries. God called him to Mormon country. I think of the Joneses who are over in, where are they at? Thailand. And I remember where our missionaries are. You know, and we could talk about the Kinneys, who God called to Germany. Now, whether we want to identify them as apostles or not, there is a ministry of missions. And there is a sense in which God will call an individual and say, I want you to go, and I want you to maybe establish some churches here. And this is what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were going out and they were establishing churches. So the question that I have for you, if we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, when it tells us that verse 11, that he gave some apostles, we must keep in mind that God is still sending out people. You know, someone said that as a missionary, they said, well, you know, I'm a missionary and I know what its meaning is, and it really also equates to my income, 1 cent. Now, what that means is that a missionary is sent. And some people's income is so low, it's 1 cent. Some of you didn't get the joke. But it is an interesting thing that there is a possibility that God could call from this congregation someone to go to the Philippines. What a great retirement. What if God were to call you to the Muslims? What if God were to call you to some of these places where the Bible has not been given widely? Now, we're going to have a missions conference. And in that missions conference, I have one missionary right now. I found out that Doug Threlfall from Korea is possibly able to come, but I haven't gotten word back from him. But one of the things that does for our church is to help us to see that God is still calling missionaries. So a good question to ask yourself, could it be that I have that gift? Could it be that God would work in my heart, that I would be sent to go and go to places that I'd never heard of? I think of Joel Korver, who's dead now. He was a retired construction worker. He was a contractor. And God got a hold of his heart, and now he is he's died, but he went out to help small churches build churches. Who was our missionary down in Caracou? McPherson's. Remember, that's what John is doing. John is trying to go and help people and help churches build churches. So, my encouragement to you, now if we want to build unity, we do not need Jonahs in our church. You know, Jonah was called to go somewhere, and what did he do? He went the other direction. And when somebody is in our church, and I'm always glad to get new people in our church, but something I often say, I think I told this to the Herbsters, I said, you know what, we don't need any Jonahs in our church, because if you are running from the Lord, don't try to hide out in this church. Because if you hide out in this church, when the storm comes and the ship starts sinking, you're going to tend to bring all of us with you. So, in essence, what we see, at least we see that there's a possibility, and there's many that would agree with that, that the call of the apostles was not just for those 12, but for other people such as Barnabas and Silas and Apollos to go and be serving the Lord in other capacities. Now, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity just to park on this idea of this gift. And Lord, as we consider these gifted men that you have used to perfect the saints so that they would do the work of the ministry, Lord, help us to at least consent to the fact that we can be like Isaiah that says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Now guide and direct us. Maybe God has spoken to your heart, in whatever capacity it might be. Maybe it's to surrender to the Lord in whatever He'd want you to do. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how young you are. God can do a work in leading you to serve the Lord. As the pianist plays one verse, if no one comes, we'll stand our feet. If God's speaking to you, you come to the altar and we'll extend the invitation as long as necessary. But if you don't come, we'll close the invitation after one verse. Let's stand together as the pianist plays.